Well, for those of you with young children, our children are now dismissed to Children's Church, and you can follow our teachers out the door to the left or out in the back. And will the rest of you please join with me now in a word of prayer as we now look to the preaching of God's Word. Father in heaven, we thank you this morning that we can sing of the great love for God towards sinners. Father, we thank you that because of Christ's work on our behalf, you, a holy and righteous God, can look on sinners with love. Because you do not see our sin, but through Christ, you see his sacrifice, his payment on our behalf, so that we can stand before you holy and blameless, as Ephesians 1:4 says. Father, I pray that the reality of our salvation would not be something that so quickly leaves our minds. When we sing hallelujah, which means praise be to God, praise be to God for his love for us, how rich, how pure, how magnificent is the love of God towards sinners. And Father, the only explanation for your love towards us is Jesus Christ. It is him and him alone that secures that eternal divine love and mercy and grace that pours out from heaven. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ that we know we have a future hope that awaits us. It is only through the work of Jesus Christ, Lord, that we know we stand forgiven and redeemed before the eternal God. Father, may we rejoice this morning in the songs and the truth that we have sung this morning. Victory in Jesus. We thank you, Lord, that we have victory. We thank you, Lord, that our eternal destiny is secured. We thank you, Lord, that you have brought life to we who were once lost and dead in our sins. Thank you for the magnificent gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And Father, I pray as we look to your word this morning, I pray that you would continue to unveil the majesty of God in your character through the book of Revelation. I pray, Father, that you would give us minds full of wisdom and discernment as we look to your word this morning. Father, we want to hear from God. We want you to teach us your truth. Open our eyes. Give us understanding, Lord, and guide us into truth. Thank you that you have given us such a glorious book. Bless this time now as we expound on the truth and the revelation that you have given to us. And may your Son be exalted. For it's in the blessed name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bibles this morning, I encourage you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 13. And this morning's sermon is going to be a little shorter than usual because we have communion this morning. So my goal is to get through chapter 13, and we're going to be moving here a little quickly, but not too quickly. And we'll see if we can get through the end of the chapter. But that is the goal for this morning. For those of you who are here last week, we began Revelation chapter 13. We looked at verses 1 through 4. And for this morning, we are going to look at verses 5 through 18. And I want to begin just by reading verses 5 through 10. And then we will begin seeing what the Word of God has to show us this morning. Let's begin by reading starting in verse 5. And the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. Everyone, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, To captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. As we approach our text this morning, it's very important for us to go back to verse 1 and just to remind ourselves of the context and the setting of Revelation chapter 13. Do not forget that Revelation chapter 12 and Revelation chapter 13 go together as one unit. Revelation chapter 12 is all about the devil, how he has worked in the past, trying to attack the Messiah, to how he will work in the future, trying to attack Israel and her offspring, which we've identified as all believers in the end. So Satan is the one who is at work in chapter 12. He has been behind nations throughout history, and he has always sought to attack the plans of God and the people of God. And the end of verse 17 in chapter 12, we noticed last week, ended with that peculiar phrase, "And he," referring to the devil, "stood on the sand of the sea." And then immediately in verse 1 of chapter 13, we see, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea." So the end of chapter 12 is Satan standing on the seashore, looking out to the sea, awaiting something. And then the very first verse of chapter 13, we see what he's looking for, and that is the Antichrist, this beast rising out of the sea. And the sea there, by the way, I didn't mention this last week, is simply a reference to Gentile nations. We see that in Daniel chapter 7, verses 2 through 3, Psalm 144, verse 7. All these texts demonstrate and use the term sea to refer to Gentile nations. So we see that the Antichrist will rise out of the world. He will not be of Jewish descent. He will be of a Gentile descent coming out of the world. And we see that Satan is awaiting this beast, this man who will rise up one day. And this shows us how Satan will work in the end. He himself is not going to appear. We know that the devil is an angel, but he himself is not going to manifest himself so that we can see him. No, Satan is going to be working behind the scenes, but he's going to be working through a man in the future, this man we have identified as the Antichrist. So keeping our pictures here clear, the dragon in chapter 12 is a picture of Satan. And remember, that term dragon is a ferocious beast. It's a monster. It's something that is terrifying. And that name is aptly given to Satan because that's what he is. Then the beast, also referring to an animal, something of a ferocious nature, is given to the Antichrist, so that we see the dragon and the beast, or the devil and this man in the future, will come together. And what is it exactly that they're going to do? Well, remember there again in verse 1 we read, the beast rising out of the sea, how did he look? He had 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems on his horns. We noted there, if we go to Revelation chapter 17, which we don't have to, we saw there in verses 8 through 12 that the heads represent nations. John later sees that these heads are, he says, they look like mountains. And these are well-established empires throughout history. But those empires had kings and they had rulers. And that's what we see here, is that these 7 heads represent the 7 empires of the world, beginning with Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, and then the final empire being the empire of the Antichrist. And we also noted, interestingly enough, in the Bible, the number 7 is the number of completeness. So God has given us a complete record of all the nations from the very first Egypt all the way to the very last, the Antichrist. And we see that the beast rising out, he is the 7th head. He is the 7th empire, the final empire that is to come in the end. And with him, notice, he has 10 horns. Again, in Revelation 17, the Bible tells us what this is. Those 10 horns represent 10 kings, 10 powers that are going to rule together with the Antichrist. We asked the question last week, how in the world is the Antichrist going to be able to execute his absolute dominion over the entire world? It's because he will be an empire comprised of a political and military force like this world has never seen. If you look with me at verse 2, John identifies this for us. He says, "And the beast," that's the Antichrist, "that I saw was like a leopard, and its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion." Right? John is echoing Daniel chapter 7, where the bear represented Persia, and the lion represented Babylon, and the leopard represented Greece. And what John is saying here is that the Antichrist in the end will have the combined strength of previous empires. 10 kings will reign and rule under the Antichrist. And just think about the magnitude of his authority. Think about the magnitude of his power. That's what John is trying to describe here. Not only is this a man in the end who has nations who come together with him, but he is also empowered by the dragon. He has a spiritual power behind him, and that is the devil himself. So John is showing us from chapter 12 how Satan is going to work in the end, and that is through the Antichrist. The Antichrist is described as an absolute military and political power that will come in the end. And then look very carefully again at the end of verse 2. "And to it the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority," verse 3, "and one of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast." We very quickly, as we were running out of time last week, identified this, that in the end, the Antichrist is going to perform something that looks like a resurrection. And I want us to begin to take note here, starting here with the things that the Antichrist is going to do in the end. Because as we go through chapter 13, almost every single thing the Antichrist does is something that God has done in the past. And we're going to see that as we go through the text. What Satan is doing through the Antichrist in the end is copying God and trying to establish himself as the Lord. We already identified that God exists last week in a Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In the same way, the devil has the Antichrist and the false prophet who we're going to see this morning. He also has an unholy Trinity mirroring the very character of God. We know that Jesus Christ came and died on behalf of sinners, and the Bible makes it very clear that he also rose again on the third day. That's the verse I read before the offering this morning. Jesus died, never to die again. He came alive and reigns on high. The Antichrist, through the devil, is going to perform something similar. He's going to, the Bible says that it looks like he's going to die, or he maybe will die, and then God will allow him to come back to life. He will give him the power to come back to life, which will cause all of the world to be in awe and wonder of the power that this man has in the end. This is the ultimate level of deception. Satan not only mirroring the character of God, but also mirroring some of the miracles of God, including the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, he does not have the power to do this. This is something that God must allow him to do in order to bring judgment on the world and to get the world to follow in his deception. And by the way, I just wanted to make a quick reference. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 6, and I love the discussion that flowed last week after the service. Some of you came up to me and had some good comments to make. But one of the things that several of you brought up to me was this very idea of the resurrection or this coming to life again of the Antichrist. And I just want you to notice something very interesting. In Revelation chapter 5, look with me at verse 6. This language used of resurrection has already been used previous in Revelation. In chapter 5, verse 6, we read, "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb." Who's that? That's Christ. John sees Christ in heaven standing as though it had been slain. Now, that's a lot of words in English, but it's only two in the Greek. It's hos ephagmenen, and it means as though or like it had been slaughtered. The word is actually very graphic. It means to butcher. So John sees a lamb and he says, hos, as though it had been slain. Now, are we to understand that as it looked like he was slain, but he really didn't die? No, we know Jesus died, right? And John says he's alive, but it looked like he died because he really did. Well, if we go back to Revelation 13 and we look at verse 3 again of the Antichrist, it says, one of his heads, hos esphagmenen. The same exact language is used. One of his heads seemed, appeared, or looked like it had died or received a mortal wound. The same language used to refer to the death of Christ in chapter 5 is used here in chapter 13, which again leads me to believe, along with others, that this is referring to the literal, actual death of the Antichrist. Not he's going to fake it, although that possibly could be an interpretation. But if we connect it with chapter 5, the language here suggests that he will die. And God will give the ability of the Antichrist to come back so that people will follow in that deception. And I just want to stress that point, because one of the reasons the entire world will follow the Antichrist in the end is because they really believe that he has power over life, that he has power over death. This is a man that can come back to life. This is a man who performs signs and wonders just like God does. And that's what explains verse 4. And they worshiped the dragon, for it had given the authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast. Why are they worshiping him? Because they are convinced that this is a godlike character. Everything Satan is doing through the Antichrist is to mirror what God has done. And we're going to see that even more again when we get to verse 11. So as he is giving this this act of being some powerful deity, possibly even coming back from death, this causes the world to worship the beast, to worship Satan. And then the very end, we read those words, who is like the beast and who can fight against it? The world is convinced that there is no power like the devil in the end. Verse 5, and the beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words, and it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. That term, 42 months, is very important. It reminds us that all this is going to take place primarily in the last half of the tribulation period. In the last half of the seven-year period, those last 3.5 years, is when all of this is going to take place. That is when Satan establishes himself as God through the Antichrist in the temple. That's when he proclaims that all the world is to worship him. Remember Daniel chapter 11, verses 40 through 44. The Antichrist will come into the temple. He'll come into Jerusalem after winning great victories against northern and southern kingdoms that come against him. So he is going to have such great political and military power. Nobody's going to be able to stand against him. And once he establishes himself as God, notice carefully here, he was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. The word haughty there in the Greek is megla, and it means extraordinary or beyond the average. He's going to speak in such a way that people aren't going to really expect him to say what he does. It's going to go beyond our expectations. And the context here is words against God. He's going to have a mouth that is so perverse, so vile, so against God, it'll make your jaw drop. That's what the word here means in the Greek, haos. Extraordinary, great. He will say magnificent things that'll cause us to be stunned at his absolute stupidity and bravery of speaking against the Most High God. By the way, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 says the same thing. It says that the little horn, which is the Antichrist, he saw, had a mouth speaking great things. In Daniel 11, 36, again, for the Antichrist, Daniel writes, and he shall speak astonishing things about the God of gods, or against the God of gods. And the word astonishing in the Hebrew there means dreadful or unheard of. So the emphasis here is he will say things against God, again, that will literally shock people. Things that are unheard of. Nobody has ever said that about God before. This is incredible what he is saying. And not only that, but notice that's how he's going to speak. But what is he going to say? That's provided in the very next description, haughty and blasphemous words. And the word blasphemy, blasphemias in the Greek, means to revile, disrespect, or slander. So unbelievable slander, unbelievable, incomprehensible slander and reviling and disrespect towards God. That's what the text is telling us. And it shows you, again, this is the climax. This is the building up of evil. This is evil at its absolute climax. And what's interesting is that these aren't things that are new, are they? All the way back in Genesis chapter 3, what do you think Satan was doing when he was talking to Eve? He was slandering the good nature of God. Has God really said you can't eat of everything? Man, he's holding back on you, Eve. He was subtly slandering the name of God. We see the same thing with the king of Assyria in 2 Kings chapter 17 and 18, I believe it is, when he decimates Samaria, and then he moves to Jerusalem, and he sends messengers to Jerusalem, and he says, hey, by the way, we're about to destroy you unless you surrender, and in case you think Yahweh's going to save you, look at all the other nations' gods. What have they done for them? And they slander the name of Yahweh. They put him on the level of all the other false gods. And they say, if all these gods couldn't save you, save these people, your God won't be able to save you. And he slanders and casts down the name of God. Think of what the Pharisees said to Jesus, the Son of God, who stood right before them. They mocked him and said, hey, if you're really the Son of God, why don't you come up off that cross? Are you power enough to do that? If you're really the Son of God, use your power. Call your angels. Come down. What were they doing there? They were slandering, reviling, and mocking the name of God. You see, this has echoes of 2 Thessalonians 2:9 that we saw last week, or 2:7 rather, where the spirit of Antichrist is what? It's already at work. See, it's already at work, beloved. These aren't things that are going to come in the end that have never happened before. These are things that are already at work and have already been at work. But they're going to reach their climax in the end. And I want you to see that this morning. This is nothing new. These are grounded in reality. This is the culmination of evil. Look with me at verse 6. Not only will he speak great things against God, it says, and he opened his mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling. That is, those who dwell in heaven. Notice, just like we saw in chapter 12, I tell you, Satan's pretty consistent, isn't he? He doesn't just attack God. Who else does he attack? His people. And he's not just going to speak great things against God. He's going to speak great things against who? God's people. He hates the church. He hates the angelic beings in heaven. He hates God. He's speaking of God and everything associated with God. He's reviling and slandering. Verse 7. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. We talked about this. This is furthering our understanding of chapter 12, verse 17. When he can't get Israel, what does he do? He goes after her offspring. This is all the saints, the believing Jews and believing Gentiles. And he makes war on them. And notice that this is the one area where God does allow him success. And as we noted last week, the word conquer there means victor, to overcome or to prevail. He will have great victory over the believers in the end. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Notice that. Every single nation, every people group throughout the world will be under his control. Verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who was slain. You've heard me say that one of the reasons why God is allowing the Antichrist to rise to power in the end, remember we asked that question, why would God even allow this? It's because he's drawing that hard line in the sand. And notice the conclusion there in verse 8. In the end, you will worship. You see what it says there? And all who dwell on the earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written in the Lamb's Book of Life. That's it. Those are your groups in the end. Either you stand with Christ or you stand with the devil. And that is a beautiful statement there, by the way. Why are there those who will stand with Christ in the end? because their name has been written in the book of life, in the book of the Lamb who was slain. That is a phenomenal statement. Your salvation was secured before God even created the world. Think about that. Before sin ever even existed. Your salvation has absolutely no work of yours attached to it. It is all of God's grace. Amen. He established it from eternity past. I mean, talk about a God that loves you and is focused on you. And in the end, not just us who have believed today, but those in the end who find themselves as unbelievers going into the tribulation period, God still says, I have some of you that I will extend my grace to. And this is what leads to the exhortation in verse 9. If you're saved during that time, if anyone, verse 9, has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here's a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Jesus talked about this in Luke chapter 21. If you want to turn with me there real briefly. This will be a great time of testing, a great time of tribulation and persecution for those who come to faith in Christ in the end. But that is also a time of testing for believers today and throughout this entire age until the second coming of Jesus. Jesus spoke of this in Luke chapter 21. Look what he says beginning there in verse 10. Then he said to him, that is his disciples, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. Jesus is speaking of the end here. There will be great earthquakes and in various places famines and pestilence. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. By the way, all those things we just read, we saw in the first six seals of Revelation 6. Verse 12, but before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before kings and governors for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to bear witness. Now, here's a marvelous verse, because one of the questions I had when I was studying Revelation 13 was, God, why are you going to allow Satan to bring such persecution to believers in the end? He will make war on them, and he will be successful. Why will there be such persecution? Why won't you protect them just like you protect Israel when you take her into the wilderness? Well, verse 13 answers it. This will be your opportunity to what? To bear witness. You see, it is a testimony to the power of God in the work of that person's life. When they stand before the king, before the governors, before the Antichrist, before those who would seek to take their life, Jesus says, when you stand on the gospel and you're willing to die for my name's sake, that is a testimony to the greatness of God. That is a testimony to the power of the Holy Spirit that is within you. That is a testimony to the truth, to the gospel that is within you, that death itself will not cause you to shy away from me. Yes, great persecution will come. God will allow it, but it has a purpose, church. It's not that Satan is winning. On the contrary, it's displaying the power of God in the life of those believers. Verse 14, settle it therefore in your minds, not to meditate beforehand how to answer, for I will give you a mouth and wisdom which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. That's true for today, and that'll be true in the end. God says, I will stand with you, believer, when you are imprisoned, when you are taken captive, when you stand before whatever authority for your faith. He says, I will stand with you, and don't worry about it. My Spirit will give you the words to speak in that moment, to bear testimony to my greatness. Verse 16, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and relatives and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. Notice back in Revelation 13, John says the same thing. Here is a call for what? the endurance and faith of the saints. He is echoing the words of Christ. You show yourselves to be true believers by enduring no matter what the cost, by enduring no matter what the attack, by enduring because that reveals to the world that you have something supernatural in you, and that is God Himself. In the end, there will be great persecution, but it has a purpose. They will bear testimony to the gospel, and God, having written the names of these believers in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world, will give them the endurance and the faith to stand strong and to bring glory to His magnificent name. So we've seen the dragon in verse 12. We've seen the beast, the Antichrist, here in verses 1 through 10 of chapter 13. But now we are introduced to the final character in the end. We've dealt with a supernatural power, Satan. We've dealt with a military and a political power, the Antichrist, but now we're introduced to a religious power. And in chapter 16 of Revelation, the second beast here is referred to as the false prophet. As a matter of fact, just turn with me really quick to chapter 16, just two pages over, and just to show you how these three work together, look with me at verse 13. Revelation 16, 13, John says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet." And that's all we'll say about there. But notice all three of them are directly linked together. The prophet, the beast, and the dragon, they all work together, and they all have a specific role. And here is the role of the second beast. Back in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11, this is not the Antichrist, even though it's called a beast, because John says, "Then I saw another beast." This is a different figure. This is another man who will rise to power alongside the beast. And notice it says, "I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon." How many horns did the first beast have? 10. How many does this one have? 2. So it signifies he will have less power than the first beast. He will not be as powerful as the Antichrist, but notice he has two horns. So that may represent that he has two men that will work alongside him, just like the Antichrist has 10 kings that will work alongside him. But the point here is that he will have strength. He will have power. He will be a very dominating figure, but notice he looks like a what? A lamb. Notice that the false teacher, the false prophet, the religious spiritual person comes across as what? Gentle. "You can trust me. I'm a lamb. I'm here for your good. You have nothing to fear. I'm not going to bite you. I'm not a wolf." You see, he is depicted as a lamb, as so many religious false teachers are, right? They don't come across as these men who are seeking to destroy your souls and fleece the flock like Ezekiel says. No, they look like you're your friend. We have your best interests in mind. See, that's exactly how he's going to be in the end. He is a lamb, but notice you can identify his true nature by what? His speech. Jesus said the words that come out of our mouth identify what's in our heart. And notice, he may look like a lamb, but on the inside, he's a dragon. He's a fierce monster that is looking to devour your soul. False teachers have always, always, always been around. But we read about them throughout Scripture. You can read about them in Ezekiel chapter 13, verses 1 through 7, where God condemns Israel, and he says, "You have men who say they have visions from me when I've never sent them a vision. They come to you saying, 'Thus says the Lord,' when I've never spoken to them." We've seen that even in Israel's day, all the way up to the end, and just turn on some Christian radio networks today, and you'll see there's a lot of lambs that really speak like a dragon. But it's going to reach its climax. Again, notice, church, something in the end is relevant today. something that's going to happen in the end is something that's already happened and that is happening. This is another example of the spirit of Antichrist that's already at work in false teachers. Verse 12, this false prophet says it exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence. That's a key phrase. It means that the Antichrist will give him authority. So this man will rise to power and the Antichrist will join with him and he will give him authority. What kind of authority does he need? Well, look what it says at the end of verse 12, and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast. You know what's interesting is if you go back to verse 8, and all who dwell on the earth will worship the beast. But then we come here and it says, and he makes the inhabitants of the earth worship the beast. Notice that. It's not necessarily willing. Sure, some may willingly do it, but notice, you don't have a choice. He is God. Well, he will establish himself as God. That will be the message of that time. This Antichrist, he is God. He is to be worshipped. He is to be followed. He is to be obeyed. He is to be exalted. And it says here that he will make people worship the first beast. You need authority to do that. And the Antichrist will give him that authority. And notice very closely again at the end of verse 12, he will make him worship the beast whose mortal wound was healed. Notice that's the second time that that's been referenced. What's that referring to? That false resurrection, that he died and came back again. So what is one of the reasons that the world will follow, that the world will worship, that they will be deceived is because, again, he will seem to have power over life itself. He seemed to die, but he came back to life again. That is one of the reasons why the world will worship him. Verse 13, it performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. Again, here is another example of how the Antichrist, through Satan, is going to copy God. Has anybody else brought down fire from heaven? Absolutely. If we go all the way back to 1 Kings chapter 18, Elijah calls down from heaven when competing against the 450 priests of Baal. In 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10, when Ahaziah sends men, a group of 50 men, to attack and capture Elijah, what happens? Fire comes down from heaven and consumes all those men. In Numbers, I believe it's chapter 10, we read about Nadab and Abihu, who offered up strange fire before the Lord. And what happened? Fire came out and consumed them. You see, what Satan is doing here, again, what's he doing? He is mimicking and mirroring the works of God. What God has done, he's going to try to do that. Christ rose, okay, let's have some sort of fake resurrection. Oh, God exists in a Trinity? Okay, we're going to have three. Oh, God performed signs and wonders? Okay, we're going to perform signs and wonders. And you may ask yourself, how in the world is he going to be able to do that? Verse 14, and by the signs that it is what? Allowed. Remember we saw that term four times in verses 5 through 7? Why is he able to do what he does? Because God is allowing him to. See, the power doesn't lie within the devil. It doesn't lie within the Antichrist. God is sovereignly overseeing every event that is taking place in the end. And God allows the Antichrist to do these things with the false prophet. Why? Because you cannot forget 2 Thessalonians 2:9. People have rebelled against God. They don't want God. So God will seal their fate. He will make sure you believe what is false if that's what you want. And we see there in verse 14, and by the signs that he is allowed to work under the divine, sovereign, omnipotent hand of God, it says he works this in the presence of the beast. It deceives those who dwell on the earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. This sounds very similar to Daniel, doesn't it? What did Nebuchadnezzar do? He made a statue to himself, and what did he command all the people to do? When the music plays, you better bow down, or else what? You'll be thrown into the furnace. Again, notice, this is not something new. Something that's already happened, but it'll have global it'll have a global impact. Now, this is an interesting question to consider. Why make an image to yourself? Would the Antichrist just want to make a statue of himself because he's really prideful? Well, that may be it. But one commentator had a very interesting comment here, and that is the Antichrist is not omnipresent. He has to be about doing what he needs to do. So to make sure people continue to worship him, he raises up a statue so that there will be constant worship and focus on him and him alone. It's not that, you know what, he's gone right now fighting in, you know, the northern sphere or whatever. No, no, it's he's there in this statue and you must worship this all the time. And where is he going to place this statue? Well, the Bible tells us it's going to be in the temple. That's where he raises up this statue. That is the abomination of desolation. It is the idol that is placed in the temple for people to worship in place of the true God. So he raises up this statue, and then notice again at the end of verse 14, a third reference to this resurrection, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. I mean, this false resurrection just keeps coming up because it will be foundational to why people are following him. He did what Christ did. We got to follow him. What did Jesus say in Matthew 24? If someone says, look, here's the Christ, what did Jesus say? Don't follow them. Many false messiahs will come in the end. This is the ultimate false messiah, right? Hey, I died just like Jesus did and came back to life. Jesus says, don't follow them. And then Jesus gives an example. He says, for, and I love this verse, when the lightning strikes in the east, it goes all the way to the west and lights up the sky. And what was Jesus saying? You'll know when the real one comes back. That's Jesus's point. Don't follow the false ones. He says, you will know by looking in the sky and seeing it light up from east to west. There will be no confusion and no doubt when the real Messiah comes back. And Jesus here, in Matthew 24, warns not to follow the false prophets, the false messiahs, and this is a perfect example of that. Here is a statue that is given breath, verse 15, and Jesus says, don't follow that. Don't follow that. Don't be deceived. Verse 15, and it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. This is a difficult text to interpret because what does that mean? So they build a statue or they build some idol, and then it says he has the ability to give it breath. The word pneuma in the Greek there is air or wind. Some say that it literally comes to life. I don't think that because there are other Greek words that can refer to life. This one just says wind, so it has the appearance of being able to speak. Now that's significant. Why? Because in the Old Testament, Psalm 115, we just saw this on Wednesday night, the psalmist says, look at the gods of the nations, the idols made by man's hand. They have eyes but cannot see, ears but cannot hear, and mouths that do not speak. So he says, hey, this one speaks. This one's different. Again, trying to bring more deception to, maybe this really is a god. This really is a deity. We need to follow him. Maybe this really is the Messiah. Or some savior figure. Verse 16. Also, I mean, just notice how many things he's doing. Also, and then it did this. Also, it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. We saw earlier on in verse 8, the whole world will worship it. We saw in verse 12 that the false prophet will make everybody worship the beast. How is he going to do that? Well, one of the ways is they are not going to allow you to buy, sell, or trade. In other words, all the basic necessities of life that you need to live are going to be restricted in the end. If you don't worship the beast, then you can't live. Not only will Satan go after, make war on the saints, verse 7, but he will make sure he cuts off any sort of supplement for them so that they will be forced to come to him. You see, what he is doing is he is restricting the world. Your great provider is me. You worship me or you get nothing. And there's so much controversy. Well, I don't want to say controversy, but so many thoughts and interpretations and views of what is the mark of the beast. The answer is, listen, we do not know. To go off into endless speculations is not going to help anybody. We do not know. We have no idea who this person is. We have no idea what his name will be. To go off into speculation is not going to help. What we do need to do is look at the details here and see what we can know. And the first thing we note in verse 16 is that there will be a mark placed on the right hand or the forehead. The word mark in the Greek means to etch, imprint, mark, or stamp. So it's going to be something visible placed on the right hand or the forehead. Interestingly enough, the forehead, Satan copying God again. In Exodus 39, 31, the high priest wore a turban, and on the turban was a gold plate. On his forehead, what did it say? Holy unto the Lord. Just as God identified the high priest with something on his forehead that said, holy unto the Lord, the Antichrist is going to do the same thing. You're going to write something on your forehead too that you belong to me. It's going to be my name. He's copying God again. Why is it on the forehead? Why is it on the arm? Simply because that is a very visible, identifiable mark. That's all that represents, right? It's just something that you can see clearly. I don't have to look for it. It's right there. It's on your hand or it's on your forehead. So that if you buy or sell or trade, you must have that mark. Verse 17, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark, that is, the name of the beast or the number of its name. The reason why it says the number of its name is because in Hebrew and Greek, the letters have numerical equivalents. So the first letter in Hebrew is Aleph, and it's 1, Beit, 2, and as you go up, the numbers go up. And then once you get to like the 10th number, then the numbers change. Then it represents 200 or 400. So people have tried to take letters from all kinds of people's names to see which ones add up to 666. Hitler's name can add up to 666. Nero's name, and I think it's Greek, can add up to 666. There's all kinds of names that you can throw in there that do add up to 666. The problem is you have no idea which one he's talking about. We are not to try to endlessly think through how in the world can we identify who this figure is. We do not know. But what John is saying here is that those in the last days, they will know. There will be something during that period of time that will make it absolutely clear that this is the Antichrist and this is his mark. We will not know that because we are not in that time, nor will we go through that time. But look at verse 18. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of man, and his number is 666. We know that 7 is the number of completion, so this is obviously a number that refers to fallenness, to one that has fallen short. I believe that each one of those numbers, it represents each one of the three main characters of Satan's little force. You have the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet. And I also believe that this has a picture here of you must bear the mark of all three. In other words, you won't be able to say, you know what, I'll follow this false prophet and I'll follow the Antichrist, but I ain't worshiping the devil, right? That may be represented by 666. No, you must submit to all three. It's showing you that you will be totally under the control of that world system in that time. Absolute dominion, absolute control. What you believe, how you live, and how you'll be able to get your resources, all controlled by the Antichrist, working with the false prophet and the devil in the end. And that's how chapter 13 concludes. So do you see how chapter 12 introduces Satan, and then it moves into how Satan will work in the end through this great political and military leader. And then that great political and military leader will also work alongside a religious leader who looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. And almost all the things we've seen in our text, they're not new, church. There are things that have happened in the Old Testament. There are things that are happening right now. The difference is, in the end, they will reach their climax. They will reach their climax. So how do we end such a joyful sermon this morning? And even more interesting is, how do you now segue into communion? And there is a way. There absolutely is a way. We don't have to work too hard to find the way, do we? Everything we just looked at, it's what's coming for who? Those who are outside of Christ. We need not fear any of these horrible events. Why? Because we stand in Jesus Christ. He took our judgment. He placed our sin on his shoulders and went to the cross. Our names are in the book of life of the Lamb of God. I want you to listen to what one commentator says as we conclude here this morning. And for those helping with communion, if you want to make your way up and just have a seat in the front row here, listen to what this commentator says. Quote, chapters 12 and 13 of Revelation paint a picture of the great tribulation in which there is finally one government, one religion, and one economic system for the whole world. This will be a time of great persecution and martyrdom for believers. Rather than getting better and better, as some believe the world will get, the world will actually be getting worse before Jesus Christ's second coming. As we see world events shaping up for the end, we should allow them to motivate us to redeem the time before the rapture or death terminates our ministries here. On the other hand, we should also rejoice that our Savior's second coming is drawing nearer every day. See, church, as we begin to look at our world, and who knows, maybe it's tomorrow, maybe it's in 100 years, but what we see in our world are things that are ever moving and shaping and laying the foundation for the events that will take place in the end. And for that, we can rejoice because we know Christ is that much closer to calling his children home. We have been redeemed. We have been rescued. We have been preserved from God's coming judgment. And because of that, we can have joy this morning. Amen, church? And with that in mind, I would like for you to bow your heads and close your eyes as we go before the Lord's table this morning, as we observe communion. What a magnificent parallel. What a magnificent contrast for us to go before the communion table this morning, knowing that all the evil that is to come, all the evil that we've seen through the devil and the Antichrist and the false prophet, and thankfully we're finally done with these chapters, all of that evil that we deserve to go through, that we deserve to experience, we won't see any of it because we belong to Christ. Because the Lamb of God took on flesh and carried that cross to Calvary. Jesus Christ has taken our debt. He has rescued us from sin. He has rescued us from death. He has rescued us from these unspeakable horrors that will take place in the end. That is the love of God for his children. That is the price that Christ paid for his church. So as we think about our hope, as we think about what we've been rescued from this morning, let those thoughts sink deep into your hearts and minds. Let that cause you to rejoice sitting there in your seat this morning to know that your God reigns, that your God loves you and has saved you, and you have such a magnificent hope that awaits, and that is the second coming of your King, of the true Messiah, to take you home one day. So take some time this morning just to thank the Lord and to rejoice in the salvation that he has offered through his sacrifice.